the territory where we now have found ourselves in our study of the book of Romans. We'll remember that the theme of the book as a whole is the gospel application that Paul makes of the gospel in this book of Romans. Namely, this is not the gospel which is being explained to a lost sinner so he can accept it to be saved, though many people have been saved from the book of Romans, and certainly that is included in what Paul is doing. But we have realized at the opening of our study of the book of Romans that primarily the gospel is explained in Romans to the Christian, to the person who is already saved. We understand, for instance, from 1 Corinthians 2:14 that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, but they are foolishness to him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned, which is just one way of saying that until the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts, we cannot understand the full implications of the message of the Bible. The natural man understandeth not the things of the Spirit of God. Therefore, an unsaved person cannot understand the gospel. And that might seem like a strange statement because he has to understand it, doesn't he, to be saved? Yes, in one way he does. He has to understand enough of the gospel in order to believe on the Lord Jesus from his heart. And he can't understand that much. I think, for instance, that may be the meaning of that statement that the Lord Jesus made to Nicodemus in John 3, when he said, "If I have told you of earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" There are some things that anybody on earth can understand if he wants to. And those things are what it takes to be saved, because God is not willing that any should perish. And he has put the way of salvation down on a shelf low enough for anybody on earth to take it. And I think the Lord probably meant that when he said, "I've told you these things, these earthly things. And Nicodemus, until you take that much, you can't understand heavenly things. And you're asking me to explain the new birth." Why, Nicodemus, the natural man, can't understand the new birth. You can be born again before you understand it. When you are born again, then you can begin to learn these heavenly things and be taught of the Spirit of God. So this book of Romans is God explaining the gospel to those who are born again and have the Holy Spirit living in them so they can begin now to be taught of God and understand the full implications, and particularly that blessed implication that we're now studying in chapters 6, 7, and 8. The implication of what the gospel provides for the Christian, not only for the lost sinner, but the Christian. Then we've noticed last time that this theme of the gospel now being explained to Christians who are now at least in a position to understand it and take it in, first of all, is presented in terms of what happened to that person when he was saved. God's provision for the lost sinner is explained now to this person having come to Christ. And now that he's come to the Lord, he sits at Jesus' feet, as it were, in chapters 1 to 5, and understands what happened to him when he came and why he needed to come so desperately. And there, step by step, in the first 5 chapters, we saw the gospel, which is the good news for the lost sinner, and how God perfectly meets the need of those who are lost. And last time, we took the word guilt as summing up the need of the lost sinner explained in chapters 1 to 5, the first main division of the book of Romans. And that Jesus Christ is the complete answer to our guilt. And we trust him as our Savior. We're born of God. We have now, instead of guilt, we have righteousness. That righteousness of God, you remember, which Romans says is upon all and unto all who believe. Then we come into this section where we're now studying, the second main section. And now we're looking not at the gospel, which meets the need of the lost sinner, but we're looking at that same gospel as it meets the need of the Christian, the man after he's saved. Of course, the theologians, and also the words of Romans for that matter, would speak of the first part of Romans as teaching justification. And then they'd speak of the second part of Romans as teaching sanctification, which is, of course, is exactly right. And we're now in the 3 chapters that deal with that technical term, sanctification, or as we used other phrases for it along in our earlier studies, the first part, the justification part, is telling us about a righteousness that is imputed to us.
Now, the second part, the sanctification, tells us about a righteousness that is imparted to us. It's the imputed righteousness that gets us to heaven. It's the imparted righteousness that gives us a little bit of heaven to go to heaven in. The first part of Romans is telling us about a position that is given us of God. The second part of Romans is telling us how actually in our very characters to become more and more conformed to that position. So that our actual practice, our state, our very being is being made like the position God gave us to start with. And we can never overemphasize, I think, the importance of understanding that God's way of making men what they ought to be is to start with giving them the position that they must have and then raising them to that position, never the reverse. And the whole outlook of the natural man, the outlook of every religion on earth, is the reverse of God's way. If you start here and you try to make yourself what God requires, and by, if you reach the position, he'll give you the position that you've earned. That's pure paganism, whether it be found in the terminology of Christianity or the terminology of some pagan religion. No, God begins by giving us freely what we need. That's that imputed righteousness. Then on that basis, he can work in us by his Holy Spirit, actually changing us and transforming us into the likeness of what he has given us as our position at the very beginning. Now then, let's turn for a moment, in as we bring this bit of review to a close, to a verse in the fifth chapter, just for a moment, which I think will be a good summary for us also, so that we'll be sure to be oriented and acclimated and so on and know right where we are in our study. Two verses, really. Chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And I want you just to stay with those two verses long enough to notice the contrast that's there. First of all, the contrast between Christ's death and Christ's life. Or, as it says in verse 9, his blood. When we were enemies, when we were lost, it was the death, the blood of Christ, that reconciled us, that justified us. The first five chapters of Romans are emphasizing the death of Christ. Now, you'll not misunderstand, not to the exclusion of his resurrection, because there's one verse that says, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. But the emphasis, notwithstanding, in the first five chapters is upon the blood of Christ, his death. For that is the only basis of justification. Now we've just read it. Being now justified by his blood, now that in experience, we have come to the Lord Jesus and received him, we are now justified on the basis of that blood, chapters 1 to 5. Now we're moving into chapters 6, 7, and 8, which are going to give us the emphasis upon his resurrection life. For just as the blood, the death of Christ, justifies, it is the resurrection life that gives us, as Christians, our present power. Or as this 10th verse reads, being reconciled by his death, we shall be saved by his life. Saved there doesn't mean saved in the sense of saved from sin's guilt and justified. It means present tense salvation. It means tonight. In the difficulties we have as Christians, whether they be inward difficulties of temptation or personal problems or outward difficulties, things for which we're responsible before God, whatever be our present needs as Christians, it is the risen life of the Son of God that is God's provision for us in that. We'll be saved from going down under our present problems by the life of Christ. Now, we couldn't have the power of that resurrection life as our present supply for our needs were it not for the fact that he laid down his life in death. From one standpoint, everything is the result of his blood. But I think you see the sense in which these verses are making a distinction. As a guilty sinner, nothing but the blood can avail for my sin. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And thank God it's washed it away. I'm now justified through believing in him from the heart. Now that I've done that, now that I'm God's child, I shall be, moment by moment, delivered, saved in that sense, by his life. And these chapters 6, 7, and 8 are explaining to us how the risen life of the Son of God may be manifested in our lives, day by day, and thus be the real source of our strength. I was reading Psalm 46 the other morning in my own morning reading, and I read, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. Well, that's exactly what this is telling us in chapter 6, 7, and 8. God, our Lord Jesus Christ, is always present to help us. The very present. That word very there in the old King James, of course, means true. A true help in time of trouble. One who's truly present. Now, the way he helps is to manifest to us and by his Holy Spirit produce in us his own risen life. So that the source of all that we are as Christians and the source of our strength is something entirely outside ourselves. It's the Lord Jesus himself in his risen life living in us. And therefore, we are not at the mercy of human factors which would get us down. We are carried along to the degree that we're depending on him for it, in the power of his resurrection life when these things come. I had a letter today from one of the prayer partners of the Bible College, just like you friends are. And I don't know this lady in person, never met her, but she very thoughtfully wrote me a little line today in response to our last prayer letter. And she said, it always helps me to realize when something comes to oppose the work of God in my life, that opposition that comes from whatever source is not against me. It's against God. That's the occasion for it. And since it's against God, why, she said, I have perfect confidence in the outcome. I don't know just how she worded it. But I thought, now that really is what Romans is teaching in chapters 6, 7, and 8, isn't it? We are brought in these chapters to the simple way by which we can be partakers of the risen Son of God and his life, so that then the opposition that comes is not opposition against us in our weakness, it's opposition against God. And who can prevail? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, when we think of this second part of Romans, then, emphasizing the risen life of the Son of God, and that is God's provision for our need as Christians, just like his blood, his death is his provision for us as lost sinners. I want to tell you one other illustration of it before we get back into chapter 6 and into chapter 7 tonight. This is one of my favorite illustrations, so I've probably told you many times before. Forgive me if I have. I never can remember. I even preached the same sermon twice at Arsenal Hill Church here some years ago, forgetting all about it. And one of the friends was nice enough after the second time to come up and say, I certainly enjoyed your sermon, but I enjoyed it the first time you preached it here too. Well, be that as it may. This is this illustration. About 2 years ago now, I was down in Miami for a missionary conference in one of the churches. And very happily, that missionary conference was at the time of year when people are supposed to be in Miami, so it was a very enjoyable occasion. And while I was there, I had occasion to meet one of the ladies in the church who was the hostess during that week of one of the missionaries who was there in the same conference. This missionary, a friend of mine, wanted to go into the city one day to do a little shopping, and asked me if I'd go along with him, and said that his hostess was going in and kindly had offered to take us in her car as she went. So we arranged to go. When we got to the car, we found that this hostess of my missionary friend had a visitor who had just come in from California. By the way, sooner or later,
All people from California end up in Florida. Well, anyway, she had, and it was very obvious that this visitor from California was not a Christian. Very obvious. She just gave every indication of just knowing nothing of real, vital understanding of the Lord Jesus. So she was very friendly and cordial and polite and so on. It also became evident as we, the four of us, started driving into the city that she was a very hungry-hearted woman, and that's why this friend of hers had suggested that she go along with us on this little expedition into the city. So as we began to drive along from Miami Beach over into the city, this visitor began to tell more and more about the hunger of her heart. She didn't know how to express it. She would not have called it hunger, but it was so evident that it was. And she'd tried this, that, and the other to get the answer. She'd even started going to one or two churches, but she said it didn't seem to help much. She'd investigated the possibility of entering a convent, hoping she'd find there the peace she wanted. And God somehow shut the door to that. So one after another, she began to explain the things she'd tried and wondered why nothing worked. And then I talked with her a little bit as we were talking together about the Lord Jesus and the simple gospel message. Asked her if she knew John 3:16, and she didn't. So we explained John 3:16, and then I tried to see if she'd gotten the point of the way of salvation. She had not gotten it at all. She was still thinking of somehow there was something she could do that would find the peace that she was hungry for. And she couldn't understand what it meant to receive the gift of God and trust the Lord alone for it. So I thought of this illustration that I'd heard in another connection, a little bit different once. I asked her if she knew the difference between one of the orange trees that here and there would appear as we drove along and a Christmas tree. Well, she knew the difference, of course, but she didn't know the difference the way I wanted her to know the difference until I kept suggesting a few little differences, and then by and by she got the one I wanted. Why, she said, a Christmas tree, the things on it do not grow, you put them there. And then she'd gotten where I wanted her to get. And I said, what about the things on an orange tree? Could you put those there? No. How do they get there? Well, she said, they just grow. Well, that's right. And what makes them grow? Well, the tree. And so we saw the difference between a dead tree that's got ornaments on it and a live tree that has fruit on it produced by the life inside the tree. Now, I said, you've been hanging this on your life and that on your life, and like ornaments on a Christmas tree. You've thought of becoming a nun, and that would be just like hanging that activity on your life. But I said, you'd be the same person, still dead in your soul. And what John 3:16 is promising you, that if you will, just as you are, open your heart to the living Son of God and ask a living person to come in, the minute he comes in, you'll then have life inside. He'll be the light. He's alive. And from that moment on, the difference on the outside of your life and the activities will be the difference that that inner life is producing. Then you have reality. And it's in terms of that difference that these chapters in Romans are speaking to us. Being now justified by his blood, we have a person living in us, and that person is raised from the dead. He's living his glorious resurrection life right this moment in our heart. And these three chapters are teaching us how to lay hold of that fact in such a way that it operates in our daily experience. Teaching us, if we can change it from the neuter to the personal, which is better, teaching us how to lay hold of him who is already living in us, if we're saved, in such a way that he is able to manifest out from us the fruit in our lives that could be only produced by his resurrection life. The difference between that which a Christian does that is real and just the efforts of some of us, some of the time at least, maybe most of us some of the time, to try to act like a Christian. The difference in all of that is that when I'm trying to act like a Christian, I'm trying to act like a Christian. But when I'm abiding in the Lord Jesus and then taking up in obedience His will for my life, He's the one that's producing the things I'm doing. And it becomes then the difference between human failure and God's constant, inevitable success. So that there is that constant exchange that is the plan of God for the Christian, so that we can say, it is not I that live, but Christ who liveth in me. And these three chapters emphasizing that resurrection life of an indwelling Christ as the source of all of our supply, meeting our need as Christians. Now, last time we saw essentially in the first 14 verses of chapter 6 just how such a relationship to the risen Christ has been made possible for us. And the first thing in these three chapters dealing with this wonderful part of Christian living in the book of Romans, the first thing that we met with was that there is deliverance from the power of our indwelling sin. Deliverance in terms of having a living Savior to whom we have been united so that He is able to live His resurrection life in us. There are three illustrations given us in chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7 of one essential fact, and the best way to describe that fact is the word relationship. Now let's begin right there tonight and dig in a little further in what we've already surveyed as the general message here that's for us. Really, I think the basis of everything in Christian experience from the time of salvation on to the end, the basis of everything is found in this concept, relationship. We had an old relationship before we were saved, a relationship to God, a relationship to men, a relationship to ourselves even, we might say. And that was the source of all of our trouble. Our relationship to God was unsatisfactory. It was a relationship of having something between us and God so that He could do nothing for us. Oh, in His mercy, He could providentially care for us and did, far beyond our understanding at the time. But essentially, to meet our deepest need, He Himself could not touch us, though He would love to do it, because the relationship we had was such that we had put between Him and ourselves our own will and our own self and our own sin. And our sins had separated between us and God. There was that relationship that was broken. It was unsatisfactory. There was nothing there, so that we'd have to say with Paul, we were without God and without Christ and without hope. Our relationship to men was equally unsatisfactory. We couldn't get along very well. Oh, we could with those that treated us right. But what about with those who treated us wrong? The Lord Jesus, you know, described the new relationship that would take place among men for a Christian when He said, well, even the Gentiles can return good for good. But what about returning good for evil? And what about blessing those that curse you? And what about when you have your feast, you invite not your friends, but those who are needy and couldn't do anything for you in return? They have no house to invite you to next week and pay you back. See, that relationship between men, which for an unsaved person is essentially a self-centered, selfish proposition. And then there's a new relationship even between men. And then the relationship with ourselves and all that goes with it. I think we begin to see then that basically, we can think in terms of relationship to understand the Christian message, can we not? Now, what happens when we're saved? Well, there's a new relationship to God. And we've read some of that in the first five chapters. We've read that we're no longer enemies, we're reconciled. We've read that we have peace with God. We know God now. We joy in God. He becomes the reality and the joy of our lives. All of this is so utterly opposite to the other. And then when we get to chapter 6, we read, we have now a relationship of being united to the risen Christ. That began when He was on the cross, really, and in the sight of God, every Christian was united with Christ on the cross. so that he died with him and was buried with him and then was raised with him. Now, all through chapters 6, 7, and 8, the emphasis is upon the fact that we are united to the risen Christ, partaking of his life. The doorway, the gateway into that union with the risen Christ was by way of his death and his burial and then raised with him. So that the first thing in chapter 6 is to declare to us that when Christ died, we died with him in order that we might now be raised with him and be forever united to the risen Christ. We saw implied in that last time an illustration, the illustration of a king and his subject. And it becomes the first of these three illustrations, and tonight we take the second and the third. There was a king, and there was a subject to that king, and then you remember the subject died. And that old relationship between the king and the subject was broken and severed because of the death of the subject. Then in the place of that old king, there comes into view a new king. And this subject of the old king who died is brought to life again over here in another kingdom with its new king. A new relationship has now been established. The subject died to the old king, and that broke that relationship. He now has been made alive to a new king, and that new relationship established. And he is to yield himself now to his new king as one who is alive from the dead. Now let me illustrate that for you a minute. Well, no, I won't. I'll do it a bit later. But first of all, let's look at the other two illustrations and have the three of them here in a group. The next illustration, we'll read it in a moment, in chapter 6, the last part of the chapter is this. It's the relation of a master and a slave. Not a king and a subject, but a master and a slave. But it's the same fact that's being illustrated. And again, it's an old relationship that's severed in order that a new relationship might be established. And again, the master, the old master, is sin. And it ruled us. And we were the slaves of that master, sin. And then because we've been united to Jesus Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection, we now have a new master, the Lord, and we are the servants of this new master, the Lord and his righteousness. And now that the old relation is broken, this new one is established, and we may now live in the new relationship of being the slaves of righteousness instead of the slaves of sin. And then the third illustration is the first part of chapter 7. It's the illustration of marriage, and again it covers the same territory. Essentially, at least, with one added difference. We'll see when we get to it. But there is the original relationship of a husband and a wife. And that relationship is sacred so long as they both live. But in the illustration, the husband dies. And that breaks that relationship. She's now free to enter into another relationship, to be married to another. And in terms of that illustration, we were bound forever until we were set free by death itself, bound to the old covenant law and to its condemnation, and therefore bound to the mercy of sin. For the law couldn't do a thing to deliver us from sin. We were over here under the dominion of sin because we were under that law. And then that relationship was broken by the death of Christ and our death with him. And now we are united to Christ, and we have a new covenant of which we're now partakers. And we have a new relationship in this new covenant. We have a new husband, the Lord Jesus, the risen Son of God. Now, do you see in each of these illustrations that the same territory is covered? The original relationship, which could never be broken except by death, was broken because we died with Christ. And in its place, a new relationship has been established. And that new relationship is such that we've been set free from the old, and now we can begin to enter into experience to the new, and its freedom, and its deliverance, and its power. Now then, let me give you the other illustration out of just our ordinary experience
of which all three of these Bible illustrations really are speaking to us. Maybe it'll be a little easier to understand than some of the others. I want you to think of a man in prison who, after having served his sentence for a while, is given a parole because of good behavior. No, let me change that, because that would break down somewhere along the line. Let's say this man served his complete sentence and he's given his freedom. The thing's over. He's not paroled. He's released. He gets the papers one day from the warden that tell him he's a free man. His sentence is finished. He's free to go. Sticks those papers in his pocket, and about that time the whistle blows in the prison yard. That means it's time for dinner. So he's always done it before. He'll do it again. He falls in line with the other prisoners, walks along in line into the dining hall, sits down at his place at the dinner table and begins to eat, and then begins to complain. He says something like this: "My, I hate this prison food. I wish I didn't have to eat it. I wish somebody would get me out of here so I never had to eat this." And after he's talked that way all during his meal, he gets up and loafs around the yard all afternoon, waits till supper, and comes back in, sits down at his place, and goes through the same routine. See? Now, he doesn't need anybody to set him free from that dinner and that supper. He has been set free. All he needs to do is walk out and not eat it anymore. And when I say I wish the Lord would set me free from losing my temper, the Word of God says he has, brother. Walk on out in liberty. See. Now, the whole emphasis of the sixth chapter of Romans is simply that. And that sounds wonderful. Only, did you ever try to do it? Now, please do not weaken the force of my illustration. But when you get to the seventh chapter, you'll read something that sounds like, yes, that's great, but you can't do it. We need the seventh chapter to give us the full meaning of the sixth, so we'll not get any false idea about what being free from the power of sin means. But I want to tell you, it really, in its true meaning, when you get it in the light of chapter seven, it's just as free of freedom as that. And without qualification, rightly understood, the word of the Lord is, you have been set free from the bondage of sin. Walk in that liberty. Not the liberty that you can get, but the liberty you have got. Because 1900 years ago you died, and he that has died is freed from that old bondage. I think I'll have to tell you another story about this. It's so essential and goes to the heart of these three chapters. This is a true one. Back in the last war, there was a young fellow from down in Tampa, Florida, who joined the Air Corps and got saved after he got in the Air Corps. After he'd served for 3 or 4 years, forgotten how long, he was honorably discharged from the service one day. And it so happened that during his years in the service, he had served under a lieutenant that was very unreasonable and demanding on the men, at least had that reputation. Maybe all lieutenants do, for all I know. Anyway, he wasn't very popular with this particular fella or the other members of that platoon, if you have platoons in the Air Corps. Well, the day came when he got his discharge papers, packed up his stuff, still had his uniform on, started on his way forever, leaving that air base and out to civilian life and free from the demands and responsibilities of the service. Well, he happened about halfway out of the post to see the lieutenant coming in his direction, who did not know he'd been discharged. And this young fellow, I won't commend this now as being exemplary Christian behavior. It's sort of like the parable of the unjust steward. It teaches a lesson without commending the injustice of the steward. But he looked at the lieutenant and went right on by. Didn't blink an eye. After he'd just about gotten by, the lieutenant said, "Wait a minute, Sergeant, you didn't salute." This time he looked at him. He said, "No, furthermore, I'm not going to." He said, "I've been discharged from this man's army. And furthermore, you step out here and I'll break every bone in your neck." Well, I'm telling that just to give you the vivid relationship between that fellow and the lieutenant. But I wonder if you get the point of the illustration. Every Christian has been discharged from the power of sin. As completely as that lad was out of the service. Sin shall not have dominion over you. That which previously had you in control is no longer an authority. You needn't recognize it for a moment. There will be the constant surges of temptation in all of the power that temptation can have. It doesn't lose its power. Sin didn't die. You died. And in that death, there was simply a discharge, not an inability to feel temptation, but a discharge from being under its power so that you could walk at liberty. Now, again, I come back to the question, did you ever try to do it? How did it go? Well, let's see for a moment what happens when we begin to walk at liberty. We're going to begin to read now at Romans 7, verse 7. What shall we say then? Now at this point we have had these three illustrations. The subject has been freed from the king and united to a new king. The slave has been freed from the master and united to a new master. The wife, the husband has died and she's freed from that covenant of marriage. She's now united in marriage to a new husband. All right. That's my picture. I died to sin. I've been discharged. I'm now united to the risen Son of God. What follows next? What then? Well, this would be a question. Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. Now, maybe at once you'll not see the pertinence of this seventh verse with what's just gone before its death. Everybody knows that the demands of the law of God are righteous. And now we've just read that we've been set free from the law. Set free from sin, set free from the law. Sin shall not have dominion under you, for you're not under the law. Oh, well, then, does that mean we can disregard the law of God? Does that mean, then, the thing that made me sin was the law of God? See, that's the question. The answer is, well, absolutely not. God forbid such a thought. The law could never cause sin. The law could never be the reason you sinned. Let's read on now verse 8. Here was the reason. Sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, for without the law sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Now notice, it's sin all the way through that's done the damage to me, says Paul. Not the law, not the commandment. The commandment was simply the light in which I saw the sin and what it was doing to me. And in that sense, the law was the occasion, it was the mirror in which I saw myself as I really was. But the trouble with me was not that God had given me a law, but the trouble was, in me is such sin that I rebelled against that law. Then in verse 13, was then that which is good made death to me, this law that in itself is good, God forbid. But sin that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. And then this part, maybe that's more familiar than the rest. Listen to it now for a moment. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it's good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. Now that last sentence, if you didn't understand all the implications of some of these other phrases, that's the heart of it. Here's the testimony of a Christian. To will is present with me. What he means there is, I want to do right. I've got the will in the right direction. That proves I'm saved. But the fact that I want to doesn't get me anywhere. But I find that no matter how I want to live for the Lord, I find myself doing the opposite. What I would, I do not. And the things that I will not do, that I don't want to do, I find I'm doing those things. To will is present with me, all right, but how to perform, how to accomplish, that's the thing that's my problem. Verse 19, for the good that I would, I do not, but the evil that I would not, that I do. Now, if I do that I would not, it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. All right, now I wonder if we can't very clearly get the main thread of this. It isn't at all obscure. It's so close home to us, we readily understand the main point here, though we might have discussions of hours about some of the details. The main point is this. The same man who in chapter 6 said, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace, says in chapter 7, when I would do good, evil is present with me. Well, isn't that a terrible contradiction? It would be if we left it there, but he hasn't finished chapter 7 yet, as you so well know. But let's take just this much of it for a minute to make sure we'll understand it when we get the complete statement. The first thing I ought to understand from the 7th of Romans is that freedom from sin's power does not mean sinlessness. Now, if it means anything, the 7th chapter of Romans means that the person who's been set free has not been set free in the sense that all the sin's taken out of his life. There still is in that man's members a law that he calls a law of sin that wars against all the will of God. And that will be unchanged no matter what chapter 6 means. It cannot mean that there's no chapter 7. Now, some have tried to get around this seeming problem by saying, well, in the 7th chapter, Paul's talking about himself before he was saved and before he ever got to the 6th chapter. Well, then why did he put it here after the 6th chapter? And furthermore, he couldn't have been talking about himself as an unsaved man, to my understanding, when he says in this phrase in verse 18, to will is present with me. An unsaved man does not will the will of God. This man does. His will has been put right. What he wants is to please God. But his problem now is, I can't do what I want. So let's just sort of put down in our minds that the first thing we get from the 7th chapter is, that being set free from sin does not do away with the presence of sin in us. It's still there. Really, that's why we need to be free from it. If I didn't have it, I wouldn't have to be freed from it, you see? If there wasn't a potential bondage, why would I need freedom? There is in me still, in my members, a sinful nature that will be there as long as I'm on earth. That's the first thing I learn in chapter 7. Now then, when Paul is saying what he does here, saying it in the first person, that when I would do good, I do not and all, he's not really telling us what is his experience. He's speaking by way of illustration in the first person. I do that when I preach. Again and again and again, I suddenly wake up and I'm saying, I this and I that, and everybody understands I'm not talking about what's really happening to me, but it's just a hypothetical illustration of a situation of what could happen to me. So I'm putting it in the first person. Now, in the 3rd chapter, Paul had said something like this. If by my lie this thing abounds to the glory of God, why am I charged a sinner? Well, wait a minute. Paul, do you mean you're lying? Why, of course not. Nobody ever got that idea. Paul's speaking there again, hypothetically, as an illustration. If I were to tell a lie, is his thought. But he just says, if by my lie so-and-so would take place. He's not there saying he's lying, is he? Same way here. He's not here saying that actually Paul the Apostle was in this great despair that you find in this seventh chapter. But he's telling us that any man left to himself, even after he's saved, even after he's died with Christ, even after he's been raised with Christ, and therefore has been set free from sin, any man left to himself trying in his own efforts would have to say what this man is saying in this chapter. And he'd have to say, no matter how much I want to please God, no matter though I have died with Christ and been raised with Christ, no matter though I've gone to Bible classes and had all that explained, looking at myself, I see sin still there. 1,000 times a day, I feel its tug. And left to myself, all I could do would be want to please God and fail constantly. And I just have to say what the 24th verse says, oh, wretched man that I am. But oh, listen to this. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And now the whole truth is beginning to appear. These clouds are breaking away. And we begin to see that what the seventh chapter is driving at is this. You've been set free from sin, yes. You can walk out of the camp and never bow to it again, yes. But there's a right way and a wrong way to walk out. The wrong way is trusting yourself. If you do, you'll find that no matter how much you'll want to please God, you won't. The right way is to trust the deliverer in the moment of that temptation. You have been set free in the sense that now you can expect to be delivered. Not expect not to need a deliverer. Oh, I wonder if you see that difference. It's all the difference between victory and defeat. We have been set free in the sense that we can at any moment know that Jesus is able to keep us. What he has done in our relation to him is now such that we can know in this he's able to keep me. But he'll have to do the keeping. As much after I am set free as before I was set free. And the real meaning of that freedom is that I now have a deliverer with such certainty that I can always know he delivered. Who shall deliver me? And then we get the closing statement, I thank God. This deliverance, it's through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, when we put chapter 6 and chapter 7 together, we get God's good news for the Christian. May I paraphrase it like this? Every one of us who has been truly born again has been set free so that we can in any given moment be absolutely confident that in this moment Jesus Christ is keeping. But any moment I do not depend on him for the keeping, I'll be right in the 7th of Romans in the defeat that's there. Even though the 6th is true, I'm not experiencing it because the heart of experiencing it is being so yielded to the risen Christ and so depending on him in the light of this word that says I have every right to now, that he's able to do the delivering. He's the one that makes the difference when the temptation strikes. Do you remember the verses that tell us about this deliverance, this keeping power of the Lord? There's one verse that says, he's so willing to keep us. It's the verse in which he prays in John 17, Holy Father, keep. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And I read that, and I know the Lord's willing to keep me when I'm tempted. The whole burden of his intercession at God's right hand. Then I think of another verse, the one in Jude, that says, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Jesus is not only willing to keep us, he is able to keep us. Then I read one in 2 Thessalonians that says, the Lord is faithful who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Willing to keep, able to keep, faithful to keep. My part then is, I may never understand all that's in Romans 6 and 7, but I can understand what I need if I realize that God's done everything necessary for me to expect Jesus to keep me. Let me then expect him to, and he will.